Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
I actually met my wife on CatholicSingles.com, if you can believe that.
Really?
Yes, I had never done that before. Didn't have any problems with dating.
Natalie and Aaron met on CatholicSingles.com after they realized that they needed to find someone who shared their faith. Meet other faithful Catholics on the original Catholic dating site. Download our app today for free. Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hello, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center. My brand new book, Hope to Die, The Christian Meaning of Death and the Resurrection of the Body, is now available at stpaulcenter.com. That's stpaulcenter.com. I do hope that everyone will get a chance to read this book and reflect on the Christian meaning of death and the virtue of hope, especially in this season of grace and crisis. I came into the Catholic Church at the Easter Vigil in 1986, but for four long years after this, I didn't know when or if my wife Kimberly would ever join me. One of Kimberly's biggest obstacles to the Catholic Church was devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. The emphasis we place on the Mother of God seemed like idolatry to a born and raised evangelical Protestant. But as she began to consider Mary's relationship with Jesus in the light of Scripture, the Old and the New Testaments, she began to better understand Mary's relationship with the Church as the family of God. On today's episode, Behold Your Mother, Kimberly shares how and why she came to embrace the Blessed Virgin Mary as the Mother of God, but even more, as her own mother.
Of all of the obstacles that seemed to litter my path on the journey from being Protestant to being Catholic, none was larger and more difficult than Mary. I saw her as representing a real diversion from Jesus. Whether she was made in bronze or painted or just a plastic statue, it seemed to me it was a poor substitute. It reminded me of children who open a package that you give them at Christmas, and sometimes they spend more time playing with the box than the gift. And I felt like, wait a minute, the gift here is Jesus. Why is there so much focus on Mary? And depending on which Catholic friend I happened to talk to, what they attributed to her bordered on divinity. I mean, I began to feel like, you know, is she really considered by Catholics the fourth person of the should be the Trinity, you know? Especially with titles like Queen of Heaven and Mother of God. Those were very disconcerting. And so part of my struggle was, how do I reconcile with what seemed to be real brothers and sisters in Christ, who seemed to be very caught up in a kind of idolatry, especially the strong feelings of antagonism in my heart toward those who seem to be so distracted from the focus of our faith and all that we could share. as Scott began to read about the Catholic faith and think and pray, this became a tremendous distance between us. And he challenged me in little ways to try to view Mary as something other than what I had inherited. For instance, we were living in Grove City at the time, and he was doing a lot of study, working at Grove City College for his job, but then in the evening spending a lot of time in study. I was asked to give a little talk at our Orthodox Presbyterian Church at Christmas time, and he said, "Why don't you make it a talk on Mary?" I said, "I'm not going to say it the way you would say it." And he said, "Look, nothing is even acknowledged about Mary. Now, she gave birth to Christ. You can put a talk together you're comfortable saying and just bring it." The irony is that the two wives of the two pastors had already met together and decided to alter the words to a Christmas carol out of this knee-jerk reaction that anything that might attribute something to Mary that shouldn't be attributed needed to be deleted. So I gave the talk, really trying to spur them on a little bit to say, you know, look, she is very neglected by us, and not in any way presenting Catholic, distinctively Catholic truths, but definitely trying to inspire them a little bit. And that led right into the women singing "What Child Is This?" With the refrain being altered, "The Babe, the Son of God," because to say he was the son of Mary might just be saying too much about the identification between Jesus and Mary. And the interesting thing was I was beginning to be torn between the two, because it showed such blindness and such prejudice against Mary. I mean, couldn't they even acknowledge her as a tremendous disciple? You know, I mean, someone who had profound, intimate contact and a bond with Jesus. And so I began to feel that I really needed to delve into study on Mary. You know, what did I believe about her? What were Scott's growing beliefs about her? Certainly one fact was that Mary was a young virgin, exactly what had been predicted by the prophets. She was from David's royal line. She had a profound and deep love for God and wanted to follow him faithfully. Looking on in Luke chapter 1, she was chosen by God to be the mother of his son. And the angel announces that he is the chosen one. So she, above all women, is chosen through divine providence to physically bear Jesus. Another fact, that she responded without having complete understanding. She responds with her entire being to say yes to God and to his will, not trying to figure out first what it's going to cost, not trying to figure out how it's even going to occur, but just yielding her will to God. And that certainly was the heart I wanted to have toward the Lord. Another fact, the power of the Holy Spirit directly overshadowed her. So her contact was not just an intimate bond with the second person of the Godhead, but it was also an intimate bond with the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, and that she really was the conduit of his humanity. She gave him his humanity. And in particular, in seminary, previously I had been challenged by this. I may be going backwards in my notes a little bit, but I think it fits here. A wonderful Baptist professor taught about this phrase, the Mother of God. And I'm sure, you know, many of us, as soon as he used that phrase for her, you know, just really sat on the edge of our seats. And what in the world is he talking about? You know, and I went up to him afterwards. I said, "Dr. Nicole, it just creeps me out when you talk about her being the mother of God. I mean, do you really mean she created God?" And he said, No. What you've got to understand is that Jesus is one person. And so when the second person took on human flesh, he never stopped being divine. And by the fact that she is truly and really mother of his humanity, but he is only one person, We rightly say that she's the mother of God because he always was God. She didn't create God, but she really and truly was his mother, and therefore we can say mother of God, and that's not a Catholic phrase versus everybody else. This is something all of us should acknowledge. It's important. And really, in fact, if he only sort of took up residence inside her, sort of faking human flesh, that that would mean that he really couldn't be our Savior because he had to be fully God and fully man. And that's a heresy that has certainly been definitively tackled by the Catholic Church and received by Protestants, that we call him the God-man because he was two natures in one person. Okay, so her blood ran through the umbilical cord into his body. They shared life, intimate life. She was the source of his human life, and his humility is reflected in hers. So I would say, in just a brief examination of Luke 1, I began to feel challenged by God to really see her as a disciple for me to emulate at a much deeper level than ever before. I wanted to imitate her, but I was very far away from all that Scott was embracing. I remember one time he mentioned that he owned a rosary, and I just gasped. I mean, I couldn't believe that he not only owned it, but he had started praying it. That was just appalling, you know, in my house nonetheless. And in the months that followed, we would have conversations, and often, you know, it would tend towards something about Mary. And when it did, it was over. I mean, I couldn't even have a rational discussion about it. I remember in Milwaukee, we would have these intense conflicts. I don't know if you know him well enough to imagine what life could be like with him, but he's not, you know, this is the stuff of what we breathe, okay? And I didn't choose to marry a Catholic. I chose to marry a Protestant who was deeply, deeply committed to his faith. And so conversation about the Lord was what we talk about all the time. And now it just seemed like we were constantly at a dividing point. And we'd hit an impasse, could not discuss anything anymore. Or I would need to go care for Michael and Gabe, who were real little at the time. And I could just hear that sound, that little jingle of the beads clicking, you know, as he's walking out the door and he's going to have a conversation with Mary. And I'm going to tell you, she is a tough person to compete with. There are men who have experienced their wives' conversions to Christ and all of a sudden feel like they are competing with another man in their wife's life. Well, I had the opposite. I felt like there was another woman in his life, and whatever she was on earth, if she's in heaven, she's perfect. And so I'm competing with an absolutely perfect, understanding, compassionate, wonderful person. And then he walks back in the door and has to take me on again. Not easy. Not easy. I remember one time after he left that I went over to his dresser and kind of looked around a little bit. And there was a pamphlet on the rosary, and I thought, oh, now I'm going to get the proof I need to show him what idolatrous stuff he's doing. And so I began to look through the mysteries. Well, I mean, apart from the last two glorious mysteries, you're walking through what any Christian would acknowledge are just important images, reflections of the life of Christ. You know, well, I don't have a problem with that one. Oh, that one. Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, what are the prayers? That's what I really want. What are the prayers? What starts with the Apostles' Creed? Okay. I don't have a problem with that. Next is the Our Father. Okay. We're kind of on the same page. What's the deal? What's so wrong about all this? And then we get to the Hail Mary. Okay. All right. Now I've got my case. So I thought, well, I'll come back to that. So then I went on, and of course, Glory Be, you know, was next. Certainly something I'd said since childhood, did not did not have a difficulty here. So then I thought, well, I want to examine the Hail Mary because I think this must be the problem. Where is this in the Bible? And then I also had questions about the repetitive nature of the rosary. So at first, I would say probably at this time we were just a couple of months away from Scott actually coming into the church. And before I pick up the line of study, because it wasn't immediate that I studied this, but just a couple snapshots. Before we had moved to Milwaukee for him to work in his doctorate, he had said to me that he thought he might be headed toward the Catholic Church, but that it would be at least 4 years because he didn't want anyone to think that he went to Marquette and lost his faith and became a Catholic. So he wanted it to look respectable, he wanted to be respectable. And so we moved in 1985, and 10 days before Easter 86, we're talking less than 1 year, he comes to me to say that a couple of our friends were going to come into the church. And he said, "Kimberly, I just have to tell you, I know I promised you." I mean, it was a promise that I extracted from him. There would be a minimum of 4 years. He said, "I just have to tell you that I feel like I'm so convicted about the Eucharist. If I don't receive the Eucharist, I'm really going to be sinning against light. And I want to ask you to release me from that promise." And I went into our bedroom and I knelt with a lot of tears and just really wrestled with the Lord. And I came back in the room and I said, "I will release you from that promise, but I want you to know you have abandoned me. You have abandoned me." And I was a little jingle as he walked out the door. I opened up my prayer journal, and I had such an overwhelming sense of being utterly alone, because I felt like if I called my parents or I called anyone else who were my strong Protestant friends, they would tell me, you know, the easy thing, leave him for, I don't know that my parents would have said that, but friends definitely said that. My parents would have just tried to soothe my heart, and they couldn't understand that I understood there was a reality to what he was wrestling with, and I couldn't just write him off as he's lost his faith. But I also had Catholic friends who couldn't have understood why I wasn't just trekking right after him. And so I just felt alone, and in my journal I wrote, "God, who can I go to? And don't tell me Mary and the saints." Okay. And I did go into a lot more detail in Rome Sweet Home with Scott in terms of many issues involved. Okay. I don't want you to think that Mary was the only barrier to going from being Protestant to Catholic, but she was the one that just kept creeping up. And I would say, "Well, no, I'm not going to study that now. I'm going to look at the Eucharist. Now I'm going to look at this issue." And eventually just really had to come to grips with what the church taught about Mary. One of the presentations that I got to hear was Mark Miravalli, who came and spoke at the school where Scott was. And, you know, I don't know how many of you have non-Catholic friends or family or people who've left the church, but when you just go head to head, it's a tough conversation, you know? And for someone who's on the other side, I mean, I just couldn't get away fast enough. And, you know, we would talk, Scott and I would talk sometimes till 1 or 2 in the morning, and at 7 over breakfast, he wants to know, I've got a new thought about all this. It's just like, oh my gosh, you can't get away. And what I loved about hearing Mark Miravalli was I was just sitting there as one of the crowd, you know? I could take it or leave it. That's where books and tapes can be so immensely helpful, because if it makes them mad or it bothers them, they can put it away, they can turn it off without having to have it become personal between the two of you. And so anyway, just a few thoughts that he shared in his talk that really went to my heart. The first one was just acknowledging that Mary was only a creature. Now, I mean, you're probably sitting there going, duh. But there are many Protestants who do not comprehend why Catholics have the devotion they have to her, and they really think that Catholics think she's something more. And so just having him acknowledge that was very helpful. But with this twist, that she is the only mother whose son created her. Mothers physically create their sons, but her son created her. Secondly, her sinlessness is due to the fact that Christ saves her from sin. Again, you may sit there and go, well, yeah. But see, for Protestants, they don't understand that, because when Catholics say she hasn't sinned, they'll point to Luke 1, the Magnificat, and say, and why would she say, I rejoice in God my Savior? She didn't need a Savior if she didn't sin. But the whole point is that he saved her from sin and preserves her. And as I sat there, I remembered a time where a friend had given his conversion talk in my little Presbyterian church. And he started out, and this was a really good kid. I mean, he was, you know, in my group of friends, and I knew him really well. He said, God save me from drug, alcohol, and wild sex. And I sat there and thought, that makes a good opener for your conversion, but you're a liar. You did not do any of those things. And then that was his next line. He said, because God saved me before I got into any of that stuff. I thought, okay. And it just hit me, that's Mary. He saved her before she got into any of that. And it's his work in her that we are celebrating. It's also her cooperation with that work. She still, like Christ, made choices, made many decisions to not sin. And to simply say, well, she never could have chosen to sin would be to deny, I think, the work of the Holy Spirit in her heart and her responses. She chose to follow him in that complete life. And so her gift of sinlessness is not a matter of pride for her, but a matter of deep humility. When she says, all generations will call me blessed, the way I read that as a Protestant is, all generations will call me blessed. I mean, how much more blessed can you be than being permitted to give birth to the Son of God? And yet, it's in her humility that she is saying she is being exalted. God is doing this work. And so she isn't just blessed, she is really blessed. She is someone that we are to revere. In honoring Christ, we honor her. And so she owes her entire salvation, as we do, to the mercy of God, to the grace of God. So that helped alter some of these intangible feelings of bitterness or resentment or whatever it is. It's just these deep antagonistic feelings that well up in the heart of a Protestant when they feel like someone's in competition with Christ. And I began to see more and more her role to draw my heart toward her son. Which again, you may sit there and go, duh, as a Catholic, of course I know this. But what I kept hearing were Catholics who kept talking about Mary a lot, but they weren't talking about Jesus. They weren't that comfortable talking about Jesus. And they were giving Mary all the credit instead of looking at Mary and then letting her point them beyond her to Christ and to be comfortable talking about her son. So then I looked at the Hail Mary, and this is so beautiful. I mean, obviously, Hail Mary. Hail, full of grace. This is what the angel greets her with. And the fact is, there are other examples in sacred scripture where when an angel comes and addresses someone, the address is actually a name being given that describes them. When he says, hail, full of grace, he is declaring the reality of her being, that she is in fact full of this grace. And he brings her news of a great joy. What does this title mean? That God the Father has filled Mary with his grace. his own divine life so that she can be the mother of Jesus, so that she can respond in obedience to the will of God, so that she will obey faithfully and freely. She is full of grace. And then the Lord is with you. This is used not only by the angel there, but also elsewhere by the angels when the angels are giving someone a special call from God as a messenger. The Lord is with you. And so Gabriel is telling her that the Lord is going to empower her to do something profound that has never been done before. The next phrase in the Hail Mary comes from Elizabeth's greeting to Mary. And it would be so much fun sometime, and I do have it on the Rosary Bible study, to just walk through the typology of the Ark of the Covenant being brought into Jerusalem by King David from the house at Obed-Edom where it had been for 3 months. And the journey is the journey that Mary takes to visit Elizabeth in Ein Kerem. And the parallels, because the same leaping for joy in the presence of God that David does is the exact same verb that the John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb, being filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, it's really, really profound. And so Elizabeth's greeting is, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." Mary echoes this statement in the Magnificat when she explains that future generations will call her blessed. So she is a gift. She is not just the wrapping. She is herself a gift to us. And so is her faith-filled obedience. Another wonderful study that I really can't go into any detail tonight is to compare Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2 with Mary's Magnificat. Some of you have done that before. And it is so rich. I mean, Mary was mother of the Word of God, not just the Word of God in her womb, but I really believe the Word of God written. And she knew sacred scripture. And her Magnificat is filled with similar images as Hannah's prayer of rejoicing when God gives her the gift of a son, Samuel. And it's a wonderful study. So she knew the scriptures. She knew the heroines of the Old Testament, such as the praise of Deborah for the woman Jael who destroys the enemy of Israel, the people's praise of Queen Esther who risks her life for her people, the praise of Judith who also risks her life to free the Jewish people from their oppressors. And she is even more blessed because she has been given an even higher call than these great women of the Old Testament to bring not just salvation at that moment in history, but to bring the Savior of the world. Elizabeth also uses that term blessed. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. And of course, Elizabeth is acknowledging the presence of Jesus, though he's only a maybe 1 to 2 week old zygote, you know, just the smallest growth of a child that would just be very early, because Mary stays for 3 months and then she goes home, and we know that the word came to her that Elizabeth was already in her 6th month. So, you know, she comes for 3 months and Elizabeth delivers. So it's very, very early in pregnancy that she is there. And of course, John leaping for joy. I think there are also passages that are misunderstood. For instance, when Mary comes with Jesus' relatives and the word goes out, your mother and your brothers are here, and Jesus says, in essence, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Those who obey." I've often heard that in Protestant sermons, just saying, you see, it's not important who his mother and relatives were. The only thing that matters is obeying Christ. And they really see that almost as a put down, like, she's not significant. What's significant is my disciples. But I think the very reverse is true, that what he's saying is, as someone shouts out, you know, blessed is the womb that gave you birth and the breast that gave you suck, he's saying what's profound is not simply that she bore me, but it is her heart of obedience. That's what makes her deeply and profoundly my mother, and this is what you can imitate from her as my disciples. And there's also such a rich understanding of typology when you look at the Old Testament images, and we're actually developing the Bible study, the Bible and Mary, which I think is going to be very, very significant to try to open this language of sacred scripture in typology to see the Queen Mother who sits at the right hand of the Son of David, and how that helps us understand Mary, who in authority given her by her Son as Queen Mother is seated at his right hand and shares in his profound ongoing work of salvation. There are images that are reflected in what Eve did not do that Mary does. And I won't go through all these images now, but I think many Protestants come to Mary and just say there's practically nothing in the Bible about her, and yet you've got all these monuments and churches and pictures, and you know, this is just paganism baptized. And they don't understand the richness of Old Testament teaching about her that is concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New, as with her as the new Eve, for instance. Okay. And certainly referring to her as holy means set apart by God. I mean, vessels were declared to be holy. The temple is declared to be holy. So Holy Mary, Mother of God, I already mentioned, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Now, that was still really hard for me. I remember having a really tough day one day, and a friend of mine who was a convert called, and he just caught me at the wrong time. And I had three little ones at this time, and he said, you know, so you having a good day? And I said, I'm having a tough day, actually. And he said, well, have you asked Mary to pray for you? And I said, no, I haven't done that. I said, let me ask you a couple questions. How many children do you think she had? And he said, well, I think she only had one. And I said, yes, and I have three. And I said, and how difficult of a child do you think Jesus was? I think he was perfect. I said, yes. And how difficult do you think she had it wrestling with sinfulness, you know? And he was like, well, I think she was perfect. And I said, so you're telling me that I should ask a woman who is perfect, who has one perfect child, for help? I said, personally, I can picture the dinner table, Mary, Joseph, Jesus sitting around. Something goes wrong and everyone looks. Had to be Joe. I said, if I prayed to anybody, I said it would be Joseph, not Mary. Thank you very much. But I still at that point in time really believed that talking to dead people was talking to dead people, and that was explicitly wrong in the Old Testament. And it wasn't until a few months later when, in the midst of lots of theological study, we had a couple of personal tragedies. One of them was miscarrying a baby, and it wasn't just a normal miscarriage, it was a tubal pregnancy, and I had to have full C-section surgery, and then had infections on top of it, and it was just a horrific nightmare with three little children at home. And in the midst of this, and this is where memorizing scripture is so essential, Protestants do not have an extra gene that makes it easier for us to do that. But it's so important to put God's word in your heart, because you never know when you're going to be in a situation where you don't have access to sacred scripture, but you desperately need that help. And he brought to my heart Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And I want to read it to you so I get it right. And this was, you know, Scott had already left for home to go be with our three little ones. They wouldn't let children come into my hospital room for some reason. So I am feeling like a deer who's been gutted, with a horrible knowledge of knowing that my child is definitely not going to survive. And And, you know, Scott isn't there. No family lives nearby. My kids aren't going to be in the hospital for the days I'm going to be in there. I mean, I just felt so alone. And then these verses came to mind. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And as I meditated on that, I realized, I mean, of course the Lord was there. I wasn't alone, but what that's describing is that as I lay in that hospital bed, I was surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, present tense, brothers and sisters who had endured far worse things than an anesthetized C-section in a nice clean hospital with a loving husband right there trying to help me through it and little children at home. People who had died for the faith. And the scene is a lot like an Olympic stadium where everyone in the stands has already won and medaled in the race you're in the middle of. And they're not standing there sort of scrutinizing you. How's she going to blow it today? You know, they are praying for us. They are with us. And I had such a profound sense of the communion of saints that what was condemned in the Old Testament was trying to ask those who've gone on for about the future in a type of divination. That's not what we ever can do. But asking for assistance, for their prayers. I mean, these people are perfected. Think how much we pray for each other, how much we love to pray for each other. And we're imperfect. But every saint is perfected. They're not the dead. They're probably more, in some ways, more fully alive than we even are. And they pray for us. They are with us. And when the reality of that truth just really, really gripped my heart, it opened my heart in a new way to intercession. That in fact, the veil is not so huge, not so thick, that Christ has made that way through prayer, opening the grace that heaven has available to us. And finally, you know, even though it was more and more the truths of the faith were making sense, I would still say there were still Mary issues that were in a cloud for me. But on Ash Wednesday of 1990, as I was driving up to Steubenville to look for housing, Scott had just received a position there, I was praying about what to give up for Lent. And I thought that was a neat practice, and you know, something that Scott and I could share with our children without my being Catholic. And in my prayer, I said, Lord, you know, what should I give up? And I kind of went through a little list of things I normally gave up, and I just had the most profound sense that he really said to me, why don't you give up? I remember saying, could you fill in that blank, please? But it was really that sense of, even though every Marian doctrine hadn't fallen into place, that so much truth had, that I genuinely could say, I believe, help my unbelief, that I knew the church was trustworthy, and the understanding would come. It would come. And so you may be sitting here, you know, as a Catholic, but just saying, there's still things I don't understand. And there's just two ways you can go with that. One, I'm not going to believe it till you prove it to me. Or the other, like a child saying, I don't get it, but it helped me understand. And there's two very different ways of questioning. Now, I will say that the rosary was still tough. Scott, I told him that I was going to be received at Easter Vigil, and he was thrilled. And about 10 days before Easter, he said to me, now, have you thought about praying a rosary? And in my characteristically docile manner, I said, I'm becoming Catholic. Don't push it. And he went down to EWTN to share his conversion for the first time. At EWTN, Bill Steldemeyer, who is kind of has been vice president, said, I'm going to give your wife a rosary. And my husband said, I don't know if I would do that. And he said, well, you know, the Holy Father put it into my hand, and I never thought I would part with it. And the Holy Spirit told me today in prayer, I am to send it to your wife. So Scott put me on notice. He said, I didn't ask him to. And it came, and I'm holding this thing thinking, I bet there are Catholics who would kill for this rosary. So how can I not use it? But I don't want to commit idolatry. How do I use it? You know, what do I do? And I had a little scriptural rosary, and so Scott had given me, and so I just prayed one decade. This was now about 3 days before coming into the church. And I didn't tell Scott, but there was no fireworks, nothing terrible happened, so I just let it go. And then the next day, I did one more decade, and still didn't say anything. And then the third day, when I prayed one more decade, the Lord just really, really deeply humbled my heart. And I went up to his study, and I just, with a lot of tears from both of us, I just said, you know, will you forgive me for all of the ways in which I have been so prideful and so fighting all this for 4 years. And of course he forgave me, and he asked me for forgiveness for ways he tried to get me to convert that I didn't buckle under. And you know, and it was a beautiful, beautiful time of sharing together. And people will say, you know, well, do you ever have a time you look back and you go, oh, I don't know if I really wanted to become a Catholic or whatever. And I mean, I can just tell you that the grace of God in my life has been so profound. And I just thank God that in his mercy, he pursued me and opened these beautiful, beautiful treasures. And we need to find a way to share them with our brothers and sisters in Christ, because Mary is not just a gift for us. And the Eucharist isn't just a gift for us. We have to find the ways to share. And they'll do with it as they will. Jesus died for the fullness of grace for each one of us.
As Kimberly points out, the honor we give to Mary reflects the truth about Jesus as true God and true man. By drawing close to the Blessed Virgin, we also draw close to Jesus Christ. Her intercession for us is a gift from our Lord to bring us closer to her Son. Let's pray now that through a deeper relationship with the Blessed Virgin Mary, we would come to love her Son more and share this love with others. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, your Son, and that the mother of Jesus becomes our mother through the gift of your grace, that the power of the Holy Spirit flows through her to us as you raise us to be not only your sons and daughters, but true saints as well. And so in the name of Jesus, we ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might grow in understanding, but that we might also be conformed to the Blessed Virgin and to Jesus, her Son, our Savior. For we ask these things in his holy and powerful name. Amen.
The Road to Emmaus is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this episode, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes technical director and engineer Beckett Gitto, and associate producers Melissa Gerard and Molly Trainer. Our sound mixer and editor is Philip Buss. Our host is Dr. Scott Hahn. Be sure to subscribe to and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-changing encounters with the living Word of God. To learn more, visit stpaulcenter.com.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Have you ever been put on the spot and asked to explain or defend Catholic teaching on sensitive topics such as abortion, same-sex marriage, or the Eucharist? What to Say and How to Say It is a straightforward and practical resource by Brandon Vogt, best-selling and award-winning author of Why I Am Catholic, and You Should Be Too. He offers essential tools for articulating even the most contentious aspects of your Catholic faith with clarity and confidence. You can get a copy of this important new book at AveMariaPress.com. Use code TALKFAITH to get 25% off your copy today. Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/breadboxmedia. Experience coffee like never before.